Psalm 1 is sometimes referred to as the preface psalm because it really serves as an explanatory introduction to the whole of the psalm and deals with individual man, the blessed man and the wicked man. Psalm 2 is also introductory, and in some of the Hebrew collations of Scripture, Psalm 1 and 2 are one psalm. But Psalm 2 deals with the corporate righteous and wicked. Psalm 1 is extremely important, but I believe the Spirit's emphasis currently is on Psalm 2. So let's hear the psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar or in turmoil, and the people devising a vain thing, or as the Berkeley version says, an empty scheme? Would you please lay hold on that little phrase, an empty scheme. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand. Or another translation, they rise in revolt. And the rulers take counsel together or conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. There here is the Lord and His anointed. Let us tear the fetters of the Lord and His anointed apart and cast away their cords from us, or as Dr. Moffat says, fling off their control. Let's just get rid of God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7 introduces a remarkable revelation of the Son's response to the Father's act. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Or another translation says, thou shalt rule them or shepherd them with a scepter or a staff. Thou shalt scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon or quickly be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, to Acts 4, where this scripture has its first gospel fulfillment, or the first reference to the gospel fulfillment, starting at verse 23. Peter and John have just gone through the ordeal of being dealt with by the religious rulers for the healing of the lame man. And when they had been released, they went to their own companion. That's where you always go, is to your own companions. And reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Now that word Lord in the Greek here is not the word generally used. This word comes from a Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. So this means an absolute, independent sovereign. O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now here's the interpretation of it. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint. I want you to notice the lineup that constitutes the heathen. Because the word Gentiles or heathen or nations stands for all of those peoples outside of covenant relationship with Jehovah. But notice who are lined up here in that allocation. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The peoples of Israel are put in the crowd that is called the heathen. I only mention that because it is possible for people who have historically known a covenantal background to become involved in attacking the God of covenant whom their fathers honor. Let him that hath an ear to hear, hear. Now in verse 28, we see that there are no second causes. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the others, I'm sure thought they had engineered the whole thing. But to the man who knows God and His sovereign, independent right and rule, there is no second cause. Verse 28 simply but majestically says, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The result of their prayer was that they went right out and did the thing that got them thrown in jail in the first place. We are going to see more of the same. Having embarked on this thing, we are going to find it intensify as we go along. Now, one reason, I believe, why many Christians have such a reduced and limited view of God's purposes is that they think the Bible is only addressed to them, to Christians. However, this is not so. The Bible speaks about the world and to the world. It speaks to the world of human beings with authority and with warning and with appeal. It speaks to the world of human beings who are living outside of the boundaries of the redeemed community. And it provides the follower of God with answers, and this is what I want us to get tonight, answers to the human situation. For instance, let's consider some of the current questions in the light of God's Word, questions that we're hearing around us tonight. Why is the world in turmoil, and why do masses support plans and programs which are so unproductive of permanent good, and why do leaders offer so little positive direction? You're hearing these questions constantly. These vexing whys are often voiced in our time, and their answers, there are answers, I believe, and the answers are available to us. In fact, these very questions were asked and answered hundreds of years ago by the inspired psalmist, as he portrays for us by the Holy Spirit the rebellion of men going their own way, or humanist rebellion. Why are the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles, or those outside of covenant relationship with God, why are they in turmoil? Why do the heathen rage? Dr. Parker, about 100 years ago, Riley said, the heathen rage because they're heathen. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? And he responded again, because they're people. And there's some profound truth there, that when a man deliberately puts himself in the place of a non-covenantal man and a member of the seething masses, he rages and fumes and seethes and writhes, and all of those synonyms are possible to attach to the Hebrew word that is used here for rage. And the peoples devising a vain thing or an empty scheme, a purpose which will come to naught. Humanist plans that are made by man, unhelped or uninstructed by God, are declared by the Holy Ghost, and I challenge you tonight to receive the Holy Ghost's evaluation of this, and not our own, to throw off the influences and insinuations of humanistic philosophy that are trying to impose themselves on us, and let us stand upright and say, I will hear God's statement concerning the masses, and here it is, that all that they are devising and planning and plotting and organizing, doing it outside of God's directive will, it is an empty scheme. Napoleon, reviewing the Grand Army under the pyramid, said, nothing is lacking here, nothing but permanence. Everything designed and devised outside of his sovereign revealed will and purpose is an empty scheme, and a man who subscribes to it is an idiot. I didn't just pluck that out to be abusive. The Bible says he's a fool. He's morally irresponsible. He's not facing up to the data. He's not facing up to the evidence available to him to make a moral judgment. And he's supporting an empty scheme. And I'm sure that I have had my share of supporting empty schemes in my time. But at this point in life, I want to dedicate every last breathing moment I've got not to supporting the empty scheme of humanist philosophies and plans organized outside of God, but I want to give myself to agreeing with, standing with, echoing, declaring, affirming, and seeking to bring to pass the sovereign purposes of God, for they're not empty, they're full of promise. There's a certain high application of this psalm that I want to draw our attention to. I presume most of us have come out of some kind of an evangelical background or even a church background. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. It seems to me that in the last 150 years at least, the Christian mentality has been shrunken and shriveled and warped. And our God has become increasingly small until it has been announced that He's dead. At least He's dead to all influence that He might have upon men. Now there's a very high appeal made here by the psalmist because he tells us the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. He addresses himself by the Holy Ghost to leadership. He said, the kings of the earth rise in revolt, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, there is one point on which rulers and leaders will agree. Whatever their philosophy may be, outside of covenant redemption, kings and rulers and leaders agree on this, that they don't want God dabbling in their humanist affairs. They may differ on economics and politics and ideologies, but when it comes to the matter of what place the God of history has in their situations, they're all agreed that He's old-fashioned, outdated, and unnecessary, and that He's not needed. Now, the issue tonight, people, is simply this. Humanist counsel versus the counsel of God's will. This is going to sound, pompous to some, I presume. But the only people that are laying hold of anything with permanence are those that are affirming God's revealed will, which comes out of the infinite mystery of the counsel of the triune God. Somebody said, well, if God arbitrarily predestines and decrees and affirms, who is He all alone? But there is even a protection in God, for it says that He not only does what He does out of the pleasure of His goodwill and out of the purpose of His goodwill, but out of the counsel of His goodwill. And in the mystery of the plurality of the Trinity, you can see the Holy Three sitting in infinite counsel and making determinations as to their infinite purposes, which no man can withstand. And we are not pawns of some blind deity who has nothing at his core to determine his conduct. But we tonight are governed by a God who is benign, who is good, who is righteous, and who out of His highest counsel has revealed His will and His purpose, which is not an empty scheme, but which will eventually fill the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. I am concerned tonight not only for the pitiful, pathetic condition of a petulant world. I'm concerned tonight not only about bleeding-heart sociologists leading us down the garden path of humanist permissiveness. I am concerned tonight about men and women who profess to know Jesus Christ who don't have the moral courage to take their stand with His revealed counsel. I just came back from Europe. One of my concerns is I find it hard to find Christians of stature standing up in the midst of the decaying and decadent situation and making declarations and adopting postures and actions that declare that they believe in and are committed to the counsel of God as the ultimate governmental reality in the universe. The man who takes counsel horizontally, they take counsel together. It's very easy to be snide and critical tonight. It's so obvious. I don't think one needs to indulge in snideness. It's just so obvious. All the great of the earth, and I don't wish to speak evil of dignities, but I do wish to make what I think is a legitimate observation. The world leaders are taking counsel together on a horizontal basis, and God is asked out, and they're coming up with some of the biggest empty schemes that have ever been organized. You talk about empty schemes. There are a few publications in America that have majored on publicizing some of the empty schemes to which rulers have subscribed and into which we've been drawn. Someone has said it better than I am, so I'm going to just read what they say. When man makes himself and his reason God over creation, he thereupon destroys all meaning in creation and leaves himself a chained and gibbering baboon sitting in terror on a wired electric chair in the midst of a vast universe of nothingness. I don't find it easy to ridicule my kind, because I'm talking about men who are men of like passions, who have just not found the grace of God that turns their flesh and blood into ultimate meaning. I'm not talking about sincerity. I'm not talking about dedication. There are men dedicated to the empty scheme whose dedication I would like to borrow for some who profess to be dedicated to the full plan. But that doesn't alter the things I've said. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Sincerity is no substitute for ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is not arrived at by counseling together. It's arrived at by humbly hearing the spoken word of the revealing God. One of the most exciting statements in all literature is this: God hath spoken. I have read fairly widely. I've read with excitement. I've read with appreciation the authors of the centuries. But there is nothing more exciting to me tonight than the fact that I can come to a supernaturally preserved document in which I find the significant, singular speech of God. This is supreme superlative. There is none like unto it. It's like Goliath's sword. It's in a class by itself. And I am not offering this for others, but as for me, it seems I have long since forgotten all the theories of inspiration that safeguard our views of inerrancy in the Scriptures. Long since have I stopped needing theories to make me know this is the Word of God. It's woven into the warp and woof of my whole life. It's part and parcel of my being. It breathes in every cell. It's a part of me. You don't have to tell me why it's the Word of God. I know it's the Word of God. I've been exposed to it for 50 years. The issue tonight, and the issue right here with us, is are we going to hear the counsel of the will of God clearly, singularly, and respond to it? Or are we going to be party to the humanist empty scheme? Or maybe worse, are we going to embrace a mixture? Now, what is the reason for this counseling together? What is the reason for this empty scheme? What is the reason for this conspiracy of leaders and rulers? What is the reason for it? Here it is. They all resent the divine restraint behaviorally. They don't like, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." They don't like, thou shalt not kill. They don't like, thou shalt not bear false witness. They just don't like the will of God. It's not that they resent it intellectually. They resent it behaviorally. They resent it because they don't want to bring their lives into compliance with ultimate reality. God is not a party pooper. God is not a giant killjoy. Every law of God is designed to sophisticate and finely hone your appetites and sensibilities that they may experience their fullest enjoyment. But he does it by establishing boundaries so that as you function within these boundaries, you'll find that God knows best how you should use the things he's put in you. But when men want to go their own way, they say, we don't like these restraints. And so they organize intellectual and academic, yes, and theological arguments to get rid of the restraints of God because those restraints hamper them behaviorally. I want to say something to us as Christians tonight. Men who are following the empty scheme are behaviorally rebellious against divine restraints, and they say, let's fling them off. But what is being said here indirectly is that there are restraints that ought to be received. And let us be careful that the restraints that the humanist is trying to throw off don't become the restraints that we're a little bothered with, too. Let us remember that there are divine restraints that are put on for our good to which we must respond if we're going to live the good life and the full life and the life of ultimate reality. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the way that they get at Jehovah is through his anointed. They come at him through Jesus. As we read in the fourth chapter of Acts, they can't get at God, so they get at his representative in the earth. They got at Christ and hung him on a cross. And they're still getting at God's regents, his people. All right. There is the picture of humanist rebellion. This probably tonight has reached the most sophisticated point that has been reached in all history. If not qualitatively, certainly quantitatively, because there's never been as many people on the face of the earth as there is now. So quantitatively, it is much more advanced, but I think qualitatively too. I don't think, having read history, that you will find anything as sophisticated as the kind of thing that is being done now in a humanist society. Trying to throw off the restraints of God. That's a pretty pessimistic picture, and if that's all I had to say, I wouldn't bother saying it. But over against that black and dismal, inky background comes the declaration of Jehovah God, or the divine response. And listen, in verse 4 it says, he who sits in the heavens. Now, at this point, I don't care what he does. I just want you to know that there's somebody sitting in the heavens. John, in the book of Revelation, after he had seen all of the unhappy things that were happening in the churches, Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and it was a pretty discouraging picture, he heard a word and it said, come up higher and see things from up here. And as he made his way up through the hole in heaven, the first thing he saw was a throne set, established, permanently fixed in heaven. And this is the most thrilling sight, that with all the turmoil and the tumult and the seething mass of humanistic emptiness that is going on around us, there is in the universe a spot that is perfect.
permanently fixed and has the ultimate answers. There is one sitting at the heart of the universe who's got things in charge. The one sitting in the heavens laughs. Now, this isn't an anthropomorphic thing. It's telling us how God reacts in human terms. It says, he that sitteth in the heaven scoffs at them. This is infinite derision. This is pure infinite contempt. You and I can't understand that. Because whenever we get involved in scoffing or derision or contempt, it's got a certain amount of passion in it. But with God, it is pure, objective, ultimate, ideal, absolute, proper contempt. And when he says, ha, 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 there is not an iota of alloy in it. It's pure. God's laughter is expressive of an eternal law. And here it is. Great strength can afford to deride. Infinite power can best express its own consciousness of almightiness by smiling upon the whole hosts which array themselves against it. There is something in God. Infinitely proper contempt, which says, I am laughing because your pitiful, petulant response to my authority deserves at this point nothing more or better than my contempt. The picture that an old Bible teacher of mine conjured up that I've never forgotten as he talked about this text years ago was the picture of a father, a great, massive, physical, masculine father, and his little boy is misbehaving and he's full of angry rebellion and rebellious anger. And he approaches his father to make his rebellious protest. And he has to be physical about it because he's a child and he doesn't know how to contain himself. And so he reaches out with native passion and starts to pound on the knees of his father. His father's standing up here looking at the little guy, and the little guy's pummeling away at his knee. The little guy's mad. He's frothing and fuming and making noises and pounding away. And Dad's laughing. It is kind of ludicrous. The little fists are making no impression. And Dad's amused at the fury of the little fellow. But the answer of contemptuous laughter must not be the only reply. For contempt can seldom have any moral issue of a real substantial and blessed kind. There must come a time when law must avenge itself upon those who would insult its majesty or mock its power. After laughter must come the judgment, which shows how dangerous it is to trifle with fire and how awful a thing it is to defy the wrath of righteousness. The next thing the Bible says is, then. And again, we revert to the picture of the father, completely in charge of the situation, amused and bemused at the ludicrous sight of his little boy pummeling his knees. But he also realizes that that rebellion that rightly deserves his contempt and laughter must be dealt with if he's going to maintain his moral posture in that little fellow's life. If he lets that little fellow punch himself out, the little guy's going to go away. And in his small, immature mind, he has won a victory. and the father has to do something. And there comes a point, and the problem about that point is that then is an adverb of time. But nobody knows when is then. When is then? Can you be absolutely sure at what point the father's laughter subsides and a big hand comes down? And the little fellow looks up in dismay as the laughter is gone from his father's face, and in its place he sees a just anger. And the little fellow is picked up and confronted. Dad ain't laughing now. The problem, I repeat, is when is then? Get right with God the day before you die, an ancient sage said to his disciples, and they responded naturally, how can we know when we're going to die? He said, you can't know, so get ready now. When is then? I'm going to kind of half contradict myself and tell you that subjectively I have a kind of a gut feeling that we're awful close to a historic then. I know God is long-suffering, and I know that God must be laughing at the pitiful, petulant attempts of men to organize their empty scheme. But somehow I have a feeling that time is running out and that the then is about to strike. And if judgment begins in the house of God, already there are rumblings. And we could be on the lip of an ethical visitation of God's just anger against man's organizing life apart from Him. What right has man to organize his life apart from God, his Creator? What right has man to determine what he'll do with anything? What right has he to mishandle the universal property that has been put into his care, not to own, but to guard and to keep? What right has he to lift the fist of rebellion in the face of God? Then shall he speak to them in his anger. Men and women, some of us have had such a drastic dose of a warped kind of love that we recoil at this language as being unworthy of the Almighty. I don't know if you recall the article that I wrote, The New Wine on Anger. When Ruth and I researched that, we came up with this amazing discovery that God is spoken of more often as being angry than as loving. And anger is the counterside of love, and it's essential to maintain the purity of love. Love without moral indignation is sloppy gunk. And it's unworthy of all of us, but it's infinitely unworthy of God. Now, even his terror is a part of his love. I got into the word terrifying terror the other day, and I haven't time to impose all my findings on you. But I found Job saying, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. And I thought of Nebuchadnezzar and his strange dream and Pharaoh and his disturbing night apparitions. And I thought, my God, how many men are being visited in the psychic realm, are being visited in the realm of the unseen, in the areas they don't understand? How much terror is stalking the earth that has been deliberately loosed by God? I believe the fear that is gripping the hearts of men is the fear Jesus referred to. Their hearts are gripped with a fear and a terror, and you attribute it to Satan. There are no second causes. God, the great first cause, releases his terrors into the earth when men pursue their rebellious humanist schemes against his counsel. When you hear of wars and disturbances, Jesus said, do not be terrified. But who is he addressing that to? He's addressing that to those of us who are in covenant relation with him. May I just say this, that you and I need to be very careful at this present time that we don't become contaminated with a terror that's not designed for us. There are economic pressures, there are threats of the extinction of liberties and so on that are terrifying men. But we must be the people who rise up as an island of affirmation and hope and faith who stand for God and His sovereign rights and not succumb to the terror that's not intended for us. Now, God makes a statement as to His purpose. There's something so blunt and so final about this. He says, but as for me. But as for me. He said, now, the nations are doing this, and the kings are doing this, and the rulers are doing this, and they're subscribing to an empty scheme, and they're storming and threatening and pummeling my knees and making a big to-do down there, and I'll deal with them. But now let me tell you where it's really at and what is really being done and where the permanent operation really is. You want to know where it really is? But as for me, I want to let you know what I'm doing. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In case anybody cares to know, that's what I've done. And I'm God, incidentally. I'm the first cause and ultimate reality. Before me there was no God, after me there's none beside me. I'm all alone in sovereign splendor, ruling the universe, and I have made my decision. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. People, our permanence depends on what king we're following. You want to take one of that earthly brood? That bunch that are beating their heads going around in the circle of lost men? In a cyclical concept of history, round and round and round. Do you know that lost men always go in circles? My schoolboy chum got lost in the northern woods of Saskatchewan. And my ear was glued to the radio as they gave almost hourly reports. They were still hunting for him. 2 days, 3 days went by. At last they found my chum, limp in death against a tree, dead from exhaustion. And they traced his footsteps, and he had circumscribed a circle. And at one point in the circle, he had come a few yards from an old disused railroad track, which if he had found it would have taken him into a nearby town. This, I think, is the ultimate tragedy of what man is doing, is that as he circumscribes his circle of lostness, every once in a while he comes awfully close to the track. But because he hasn't got what it takes to respond to God, he's lost. Our permanence. I tonight want to go on record that in life and in death I am committed to God's King set upon His holy hill of Zion, and in that I find permanence so that whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. Where do you vote? How many ally yourself with God's King tonight? Okay, you've just committed yourself. Now, where has God installed His King? And I'm just going to touch on this because it's going to be my subject tomorrow morning. Where has God installed His King? He's installed His King in Zion. I just want to say a word about Zion and rather than speak extemporaneously about it, let me read you just a little paragraph I've written. Zion was and is a combination of divinely designed ingredients which makes it not only the city of David, but the city of God. Zion points to the larger New Covenant city whose inhabitants would be from all nations. It stands for the redeemed covenant community celebrating and declaring the divine presence and purpose in and through a supernaturally united brotherhood. It is here the Lord commands the blessing. We, the writer to the Hebrews says, are come to Mount Zion. God's King reigns in Zion and sends forth His power out of Zion. Zion is the covenant community. The headquarters of God's King is the redeemed community. You are Zion tonight. You are a part of Zion. And the corporate ruling power of God's King doesn't come out of a preacher or a leader, but it comes out of the Zion community, the redeemed people of God who are gifted by Jehovah to become the representatives of King Jesus and to declare not only His glory and His love, but His ruling sovereign authority to the nation. You are Zion. All right? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's speaking of Christ in resurrection. In resurrection, Christ became the first fruits of a new species. He became the first man of a new order. He became the beginning of the whole kingdom of God in its flesh. And when God raised Christ from the dead, He guaranteed the success of His decree. He put His signature on His decree by the resurrection of Christ. Paul says He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I want you to notice the extent of this King's reign. Please receive the decree tonight. Receive the decree. Here's the decree. And He said to me, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Now this is God's decree, fellow Christians, covenant believers. God said to His Son, I will surely, before history winds up, I will give you the nations as your inherited right, and I will give you the ends of the earth to be possessed. How many believe that? How many really believe it? That's kind of fishy. How many believe it? Now, here's the catch. You are part of the way in which it's to be done. All authority, said Jesus after the resurrection as He launched His program, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and disciple all nations, teaching them to obey the things that I've commanded you. Bring my kingly order into the entire world. Take the world nation by nation. You do it. You say, well, why doesn't Jesus do it? Well, it's a very simple reason, because He told you to do it. You see, the feeding of the 5,000... when they came to Him, they said, Master, they're hungry. We've only got about $50, and if we go out and buy bread, everybody will just have a little bit. Why don't we send them home? He said, you don't need to send them home. You give them to eat. They said, we give them to eat? Judas, how much have we got? $50. $50, man. What can we do with $50? Jesus said, who should end about $50? You are talking about feeding the multitude with human resources. I'm saying to you that as you stand as my representatives, I give you my power. So they went out and got the little lunch. And they didn't even use the $50. I don't know what Judas did with the $50, but they didn't buy bread with it. And now Jesus stands up and He starts to multiply the bread.
And the disciples put it in their baskets, and then they start down through the crowd. And they start, and suddenly they notice that they don't have to go back for refills. And John says, Pete, this is there. What is God saying to him? The works that I do, shall ye do? Now, don't reduce that to some kind of a Pentecostalistic context. Let's start the thing big tonight. God's not just talking about a healing meeting or something. He's talking about government. He's talking about us representing King Jesus in the earth. He's talking about us taking the all authority of God's King and going out and discipling nations. Because the nations will either be discipled or damned. For the nations that are given to him to be won by love, if they don't respond to that, they're given to him to break with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know all that's involved in this, people, but I do know one thing. That you and I tonight have got to revise our thinking and stop thinking in small parochial terms. We've got to start to think on national terms. We've got to start to think on large levels. We've got to take great hunks of human life and say, I'll take that over in God's name. Now, I'm not speaking irresponsibly, but out of our corporiety, out of the strategy of the Holy Spirit, it is the purpose of God through King Jesus to offer to the world an alternative to the empty scheme, and the alternative is the counsel of God's will. Now, let's come to the altar call. Verse 10, here's the altar call. Now therefore, O drug addict, O alcoholic, O sex pervert, all of those categories need God, as we all have needed God and do need Him. But will you notice the high level of the call? Have we ever thought of speaking to kings? Have we ever thought of challenging people at the top? If you get a leader, you get everything that's being led. I'm not saying we should stop witnessing to people down here, but somehow there's got to come a strategy that will enable us to fulfill this word where we carry the king's mandate to the kings over which he's been made king. Leaders must hear the high claims of Christ. Christians must revise their constricted concepts and think God's world thoughts. Kings must kiss the Son. Kings must receive God's King. Kings and rulers and leaders must stop spinning an empty scheme. They must hear Christ. But they're not going to hear Christ coming out of a heavenly vacuum. They're going to hear Christ coming out of the corporate health of a redeemed covenant community that's putting it together under God, who says to them, come with us and we'll do you good. I want to speak right into the heart of your morally constituted being, redeemed by Jesus' blood, empowered by His Spirit, and brought under the authority of His Word. I don't know, I confess to you tonight, I don't know all the implications of what I have said in principle. I don't know. But I do know this, that before anything is pronounced as something we need to do in strategy, there has to be a willingness to do it. And if you agree tonight that Jesus Christ has a right to the earth, to the world, and to the nations for which He died and to which He directed us, if you believe that God's ultimate purpose in this age is that Christ shall take the nations by love or by judgment, and the ends of the earth possess them until the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. If you even have to struggle to believe that, but you find it in your heart tonight to say, that is where I pin my hopes.
That is where I want to spend my life and commit my resources. I have confidence in my leaders. And I will pray for them, and I will stand with them. But more than that, when the silver trumpet is blown, I will rise up and move out. With that straightforward challenge to you, let us pray. Father, this is but a token audience, for you know that I personally have seen audiences like this in various parts of the world with this same response. All over the world tonight, Father, you are preparing your people, and that number is ever growing. And I pray, God, that you will give your leadership the kind of strategy that you have designed to bring your Son's honor to fruition. Grant, our Father, that where responsibility lies in this group gathered here tonight, that it may be dealt with responsibly, and the response to leadership will not be mindless and stupid, but open and committed and understanding that we will not have finished the task until the ends of the earth have come under the control of King Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We affirm this tonight, Father, even though it's been lost in many Christian circles, we affirm it and reaffirm it that Jesus Christ is King of the whole earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is on the throne, God's King, set, established, permanent. Hallelujah.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.